Every time I sing that song, it gives me chills. It really does. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Here on Christ I'll stand. It couldn't be a better way to open up our message this morning either. I'm curious. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want you to hold it up for me. Hold it up. There we go. Oh, I love that. And I love it because that's what really matters. And every time I go to prepare a message, every time I get up here to speak, I'm reminded at just how real God's Word is and how seriously we have to take that and really how much I lack as a sinful human being in having the opportunity to get up here and speak to you this morning. And as we dive into God's Word today, I pray that you're as excited as I am because God has promised to reveal to us the truths of His Word. And He's promised to do that in a way that we can grasp and understand that truth and not simply be hearers of the Word, but also doers. And so that's one of my biggest prayers every Sunday we get together, is that we would cling to this book and the words of this book like nothing else. And that it would draw us to God Himself and to a Savior that we so desperately need. So if you, with those Bibles that you just held up, if you would turn to the book of Judges this morning, Judges chapter 17. And believe it or not, we're entering into the last two messages in our Judges series. So we've been doing this for some time now. Every now and then when I get up here to speak, we've been working through the book of Judges. And this week and next week, I'll be speaking on the last four chapters, or the last five chapters, I'm sorry. And so it's interesting as we look at that. Thus far throughout the book of Judges, we've seen not only the constant, unwavering flaws in the people of Israel, but also how God uniquely appoints even the most flawed people to lead His people in the time of distress. But I hope these narratives haven't just served as stories to explain to you what's going on, but rather that you have seen the parallels between what's going on here and what's happening around us so much today. That you've seen how an endless cycle, such as the one we've seen throughout the book, can so easily become reality for us when we take our eyes off of God Himself and look to our own decisions, our own ambitions, our own desires, doing what seems right in our own eyes. These last two messages are challenging in their own way. They really speak to the same idea the next two messages will. And that's why I'm going to be doing it in two sections. But because of the weight of these passages, the truth that they impart to us after seeing the stories played out throughout the book, that's why I chose to divide them into two separate messages completely. The idea remains the same, but we'll be looking at both of them this week and next week. My prayer is that in the next five chapters in Judges, it would cause us as a church to humbly reflect on our own life, both individually and corporately. Much of what we've seen over the last few months seemed like it occurred in such a short period, but the reality is, these things we discovered were happening over long periods of time, where people would make decisions, and then over time, they would begin to see the result, the consequences of the decisions that they'd made. Small steps away from the truth of God's Word, away from what they knew to be right, and away from God Himself. This undoubtedly led to the notorious cycle that we've started each of these messages with, and that by now, many of you guys should have memorized. And so, the cycle, as we've repeated it, is, repeat it with me, we got to say this, disobedience, discipline, deliverance, peace. Can we do it? All right, let's do it. Disobedience, discipline,
deliverance, peace.
Excellent. I hope that sticks with you, even throughout, after we're done with this series. But that cycle, over and over again, we see it played out through the book of Judges, repeated one time after another. And we get this idea, we start thinking, man, can these people ever figure it out? Seriously. This has happened from the beginning here of the book, and now we see it, there they go again, and they're put into captivity over and over and over again. And we sit here asking ourselves, really? Really? Again? But the reality is, we as a church should not only be analyzing this and thinking about what caused them to fall in such a deadly cycle, but more so thinking about how we can avoid falling into that same pattern today. How do we, right here in Melrose, recognize when we're out of line before it's too late? And how do we get back on track after we've already derailed? We're surrounded by pain, death, guilt, and sin. We're surrounded by a world that is so focused on themselves that bit by bit, we're doing what is right in our own eyes and pushing God completely out of the picture. As we work through this, I hope and pray that we begin to see our need not only to stop in our tracks and take a good look at where we're at, but more than that, to recognize our desperate need for a Savior. Lord, as we approach that this morning, we come before you humbly asking that you speak to us through your word. Lord, this message is one that's challenging, it's difficult, and I pray that as we enter into this, these final 2 weeks of Judges, Lord, that you impact us in ways that we don't step away from the truths we've learned through it. But Lord, that we would recognize our need for you in every part of our life. Lord, speak to us this morning. Ingrain this in us to where we walk out of here not having a doubt in our mind the steps we need to take. We give this to you and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Judges chapter 17 through 21, that is the section of the book that breaks away from the usual cycle that we've seen throughout the entirety of the book of Judges, okay? The last 16 chapters have been devoted to that cycle once and again, over and over. The people of Israel fall into sin. God raises up a judge at that point in time to deliver them from that because they're put into captivity because they've walked away from God. And now, these last few chapters take us on a whole different journey. One that seems to focus much more generally on the sin of the people than on the individuals chosen by God to lead them out of captivity. But what's truly unique, and this is really interesting, about these next five chapters that we're going to be looking at, okay? What's really interesting is as we open up the Bible, we would automatically assume that, well, these are the last five chapters, therefore they fall at the end of the Judges period. However, with a little more research and a little more digging, you'll find out that these last few chapters, chronologically, actually fall at the beginning of the period of the Judges. And to be more specific, they actually fall within 100 years or so of the conquest of Joshua. So then you might ask, okay, well, how do we know this? Well, one major point that you'll see as we read through this is in chapter 18, verse 30, it mentions Moses' grandson. Now, if this was happening at the end of the period of Judges, I guarantee you Moses' grandson would be nowhere to be found. Because the period of the Judges happened over many, many, many years. And so that's one instance. The second instance is because this whole next section is revealing to us the beginning of what caused them to fall into the cycle in the first place. In other words, this was not placed here by accident, but was actually a strategy used by the author to walk through the period and bringing the reader to a point where they said, "How did it get this bad?" And then jumping back to the beginning and saying, "Here's where it started." And so it's interesting to note that because we don't often think about that when we look at the passage. So today, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be finding out just what has happened in Israel since the beginning of this. How did they get so far off track so quickly? More specifically, we're going to discover and answer the question, why do we need God to be a part of our society and a part of our personal lives? Why do we need a Savior? So if you'll look with me at chapter 17, verse 1, we're just going to read through this whole chapter and then we're going to look a little more intently at it. It says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of a family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, and the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place.' And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living.' And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite priest.'" Now, if you couldn't catch it from reading through this, there's a lot going on here. Here we're introduced to a few new characters, the first of which is named Micah. Okay? So we recognize Micah, and what's the first thing we find out about Micah? He's a thief, exactly. This guy was a thief, and not just any thief, he stole from his mother. Oh, yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Now, Micah hears his mother utter a curse on whoever stole this money, and it scares him. And so he fesses up. Yeah, Mom, I did it. I stole your money. Here it is. Now, I don't know about a lot of you parents, but if your child came to you and said, I stole your 1,100 pieces of silver, how many of you would, your immediate reaction would be to bless your child in the name of the Lord? Any takers on that? Now, I was thinking back to my childhood and thinking, okay, I was one of those kids who notoriously was guilt-ridden anytime I did something wrong. And so if you couldn't read it plainly on my face, I couldn't stand with living with the guilt behind what I had done. And so eventually I would fess up to it. And every time, seemingly, I would fess up to this, you know, moms, they already know anyway. It doesn't even matter if you fess up or not. They already know. But when I would fess up, she would thank me for being honest, but it wouldn't stop there. The follow-up to that was, what do you think is a reasonable punishment for your actions? Which I think a lot of parents would agree that tends to follow if something like that happens. You not only encourage honesty, but you also show that when you do wrong, there's consequences to follow. However, for some reason, this is completely contrary to what Micah's mother decides to do. Completely contrary. As you look here, it says in verse 3, and he restored the, well, and right before that, it says, blessed be my son by the Lord. Verse 3 says, and he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. Whoa. Not only does she bless him in the name of the Lord, but then she continues to dedicate the money that he stole back to her son, not just for him to spend, but actually saying, bless it to him to make an idol. This motivated Micah to not only set the image in his home, but to build a shrine for it, ordain his son as a priest, and worship it. Verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This leads us to our first point this morning, and that is a life separated from God leads to distorted worship. Now, if we sit back and think about this, Micah's mother, in the back of her head, I'm sure she wasn't thinking, oh, hey, this is probably going to destroy my family. She probably wasn't thinking through, oh, hey, as I'm taking this step and encouraging idol worship, I am setting the course for the spiritual well-being of my society. I doubt any of that was circling through her head. She was thinking, hey, I'm blessing my child in the name of the Lord. I'm giving him this wealth. I'm imparting it to him to take and do with what he pleases. The first mistake made here was that Micah's mother assumed she knew what God wanted without ever checking to see what God actually says. The commandments he had given the people were pretty straightforward. I think many of you would agree with me on that. You shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't get much clearer than that. But now Micah has entered into idol worship, hires another priest, and counts all of it as a blessing from God. Oh, how misinformed and unknowledgeable Micah was. How could this happen? Surely, this can't happen today. I mean, really. We're all sensible people. How could this be reality in any way. You know, it's interesting. I was researching this week and reading through and found a survey done this past year, 2014. The survey was done by phone and through internet surveys, and they surveyed 2,036 people, okay? It's not a huge number, but it's a general idea from across the country, just in our country, 2,036 people of all ages, all stages of life. They did this survey. Out of the 2,036 people across this country, 88% of that 2,036 claimed they owned a Bible in their house. 88%. 46% said they never read the Bible. 53% read it 3 to 4 times a year. And that was considered Bible readers, people who read it 3 to 4 times a year. Only 15% of those open their Bible every day. To make it worse, 69% of those people claimed that they were fairly to generally knowledgeable about the Scriptures. And 12% of them say they are highly knowledgeable about the Scriptures. I don't know what that means, but you know what? Only 43% could list the first 5 books of the Bible. Now, if that doesn't take you aback just a little bit, I don't know what will, because it kind of stopped me in my tracks. And the reality is, just because we possess the commandments doesn't automatically mean we know them. Just because we have this book in our hands, just because we bring it to church, doesn't mean that the Word of God is being ingrained in our hearts. How easy it is to become a hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word. Church, can I ask, how are we supposed to know what God says if we don't actually seek out what He says? If we don't actually make time to seek that out? The Israelite people, they had the commandments. They knew what God said, but they failed to make it a part of living life. They stepped away from it. They walked away from the truth that they knew. How easy it is for us to do the same thing, for us to think that we know enough to get by, yet how often do we make decisions based upon what we think God wants, when in reality, it's a decision deeply rooted in our own selfish humanity. Without knowing it, we start down a path that leads not only to a distorted image of Christianity, but a distorted image of God Himself. Tainting our worship, affecting our homes, penetrating the walls of our church. We must make God a priority in our daily walk, seeking Him first and choosing to follow Him instead of our own ways. We need a Savior leading and guiding our every way. It was a basic mistake. Micah's mother was convinced she was doing what was best for her family. I blessed my child in the name of the Lord. I gave this back to him. Yet within that supposed blessing, there was so much sin. How much greater would it have been to bless that child in the name of the Lord, to further His truth and His word, to look over the material and look vertically at treasures in heaven, what really matters. Chapter 18, verse 1, if you follow along with me. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah, from Eshtal, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to him, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtal, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to us to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into our hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." Okay, so now we shift our focus just a little bit. We shift our focus to the tribe of Dan. Okay? Now, just a little background on the tribe of Dan for you to note. The tribe of Dan was commanded during the conquest of Joshua to go and occupy the region between Ephraim and Judah. Okay? That was their task. Yet, just like what happened when the spies first scouted the land, the people of the tribe of Dan failed to completely conquer all that they were supposed to. So instead of listening to God's instruction and following his lead and trusting him for the rest, they took matters into their own hands and began to just seek out a new land completely. Well, this land is still inhabited with these mighty warriors that we can't defeat, and so we're going to go and look for a new home. Because surely this land is so vast, we're going to find a new place. Okay? That gives you a little insight into why they're seeking out a new place to begin with. This brings us to our second point this morning. A life separated from God not only leads to distorted worship, but distracted priorities. Both the Levite and the tribe of Dan convinced themselves through worldly prosperity that they were in the will of God. Now the Levite, these guys were supposed to be the priests in the cities that were supported and paid for by the cities that they dwelled in. But this Levite traveling through was offered, as we saw in chapter 17, he was offered a job by Micah. And not just any job, he was offered salary pay, he was offered a brand new wardrobe, and he was offered a house to live in. Well, hey, this solves all my problems. I got money, I got clothes, I got a house. I might as well stick around. And so because of that, he decides he's going to become a priest in a pagan temple. And now the tribe of Dan, fails to completely liberate the land as they were supposed to, as God had told them to, as they were commanded to. And now they're, okay, you know what? I'm done trying. We're just going to find a new place. Now, it's interesting here that as Dan enters into this town, they recognize that this Levite is out of place. He's got a different accent. He's from a different place, just like you would recognize someone from a different country based on their accent. They hear this guy talking, they're like, wait a minute, he's not from around here. That's a Levite. What's he doing here? So they approach him, and he tells them, well, I got hired on, and I'm this guy's priest, and now life is good. Now, just as they would have thought naturally, this guy was a priest and was their avenue to speak with God directly. So the tribe of Dan on this mission, which was already separated from what God's will was for them in the first place, they decide to ask this Levite, hey, is this mission we're on, is it blessed by God? You know, are we going to be successful? They leave this place more confident than ever due to their supposed blessing from God. This leading them to the settlement of Laish, which is a peaceful people who were of no threat to anyone. And were therefore very quiet. They didn't suspect anything. Laish was not part of the territory that Israel was to occupy during the conquest. Yet the land was fruitful. It was prosperous. They had wealth. And the tribe of Dan is convinced that God has given it into their hands. These guys were so focused on having everything that they needed that they forgot to look heavenward for the truth that had been imparted to them. Their priority shifted from that of God's leading to doing what was right in their own eyes. Oh, how easily we fall into the same trap. We become so distracted by the tangible treasures of this earth that we lose complete sight of the imperishable treasures that God has promised. Where do your priorities lie today? Is God's will even on your priority list? Is it on our priority list when we get out of bed in the morning? Do we think about that? Or are we still just too busy chasing after our own wishes and our own desires? I think if many of us were honest, we become so busy, so scheduled, so distracted that we don't even think about what God's will is for my life. Until we're here. Oh, hey, I'm at church. Time to think about God. It's such a dangerous place to be. Because when we're separated from the will of God, when we separate God from the rest of our life and put Him over here and our life over here, all of a sudden, we start becoming distracted. Whoa, I'll get to you, God. Sunday, oh, hey, God, I'll glance at you. I'm still over here, though. And those distractions become idols. But yet we still convince ourselves, hey, I'm in the will of God. I have all these earthly possessions. Clearly, God is blessing me. Yeah? What kind of heavenly treasures are you storing up today? Because all this stuff, it's going to pass away. Nothing here remains. Where is our priority? As individuals, as families, as a church, what do we value most? Looking back at this, at verse 11, where we left off in chapter 18, says, "So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah to Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kirjath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mane Dan, which means Camp of Dan, in case any of you were curious. To this day, behold, it is the west of Kirjath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do.' They turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, and the metal image, while the priests stood by at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the house of gods, and the metal image, the priest said to him, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the homes of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house were called out. And they overtook the people of Dan, and they shouted to the people, 'Who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left?" This is Micah talking. "How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, that's the grandson of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh." The more I read through that passage, the more dark it is. These people, so distracted with such a distorted idea of what worship is meant to be, leading us to the third and final point today, which is that a life separated from God leads to personal destruction. You see, this was just the beginning of years of turmoil. Years of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Years of captivity and pain. Years of destruction. The Danites couldn't fight the tough battles they were given, yet they had no problem wiping out a completely peaceful society. They stole everything Micah owned, showing how his idolatry ended in his own personal destruction. He wrapped his life around those things. That was his life. His idols, his images, his priest. That was his life. And they took it. They took it all. The Levites' priorities were for wealth and treasure on this earth. He found a better offer and took it. And the tribe simply wanted to thrive and be successful. So blinded and stained by a world so deceivingly wonderful that the wonder of the Heavenly Father faded far into the background. Church, I stand before you this morning convicted and mourning because I see this happening all around us. God is being removed from our country, from our schools, from our families, and in some cases, from our churches. We're becoming a country known for a dream that revolves around our own ambitions and wants. One that is perfectly scheduled and planned out every step of the way. So planned out, in fact, that we have planned God right out of our lives. We've separated him out, given him a day, one single day a week, where we enter into a building and call it church. While some of us may choose to reflect on the message later in the week, many of us won't think of it again. We'll walk out of here and totally forget what God's word has said. Continue on our lives, our schedule. We've prioritized activities for our families over heartfelt worship. We've made for ourselves idols in our children, our possessions, our jobs, and our thoughts. We're separating ourselves from God's will for us and not looking back. Oh, how desperately we need a Savior. But you know what? There's hope. There's hope in the fact that we already have a Savior. We have a God who loves this world more than any of us can fathom. He loves you individually. He loves you corporately as the body of Christ, despite your sinfulness, despite what's going on in your life right now. We have a Savior. He desires to see the church become the bride that his son so deserves. He's inspired his word so we don't have to walk through this life blindly. He's given us a spirit so we don't have to do it alone. And he's promised a crown of glory beyond all compare, treasures far beyond this earth. That's where our hope lies. You know, it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around what it looks like to follow Christ. Yet in all reality, the command is so simple. Doesn't mean living it out's easy. But when you truly stop and reflect on the fact that despite how much we have fallen away from the truth of God's word and how much we shove a Savior to the side, and yet he continues to love us and continues to pull us back and say, it doesn't matter how far gone you are. Because I'm still going to be here. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And when we stop and think about that, why wouldn't we want to do everything in our power to make him our priority? Because none of this matters . So I want to challenge you today. And as I challenge you, I challenge myself because I'm right there with you. I want to challenge you to stop making God an element of your life and start making him your life. That you would recognize the importance of making our dwelling place in the arms of the Savior. Following his lead first. Seeking his will first. And not merely saying, I want to know your will, God. But saying, I want to do your will. To challenge you that you would start praying, not just that you would know what God's will is, but that his will would become a part of who you are. Challenge you to be bold and stand up for what is right and true, no matter what the cost. To seek God first and make him your priority in our church, in your families, and in your own life. That we would not be remembered as another building out here in Melrose, but that we would be remembered as the living, breathing, and active body of Christ. That would be our mark. We need a Savior. He's already come. Let's fix our eyes on him today. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, this is challenging stuff to think about. Lord, we are so distracted by the world around us, so tainted by this world's idea of what we're living for. Father, the truth is, we need you. Lord, we need a Savior, and you've given us that. You've given us a Savior in your Son, Jesus, to trust in, to hold on to cling to, even in the most uncertain of times. But Lord, we become so consumed by worry, so consumed by what we don't know, that we totally look past the loving arms of Jesus, or the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. Lord, may we be challenged by this today as we look at the story of Micah and the Danites, as we think about what these small decisions caused to happen. Lord, that it would challenge us to think about where we're at right now. To really evaluate the decisions we're making, the choices we're pursuing after. Lord, what is our main goal? And are you at the front of that? Are you at the center of that? Lord, may we be on our knees, humbled before you, recognizing where we went wrong, not afraid to confess our inability to do this alone, but Lord, trusting in you completely. Lord, may you receive all the glory, honor, and praise from what we say and do. That it would come back, it would point to you above all else. Thank you for your grace, God. For your faithfulness to forgive us of so many things. Lord, we praise your name today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand, we're going to close today and sing a song that I feel is very appropriate. Lord, I need you. And I want this to be a prayer. I want this to be a prayer for our church and for you individually as we look forward to what God's going to do, that we're looking to him above all else.
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord,
Father, thank you that you've offered that. Lord, we praise you for your son, Jesus, that you sent to die for us, that we can have hope. Hope in a dark world, hope in a Savior that loves this world so much more than we can fathom. Lord, may we walk out of here encouraged that we have a hope in Christ, but challenged that we might put him above all else. Lord, we bring this to you and pray this in Jesus' holy and awesome name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Have a blessed week.